I read a story this week written by a pastor. He was talking about one year we hosted the church annual staff Christmas luncheon at our home, and we exchanged white elephant gifts, laughing until something stopped all of our fun. The 10th or so person to pick a gift lifted from a gift bag a little baby Jesus in a manger. And my wife was stunned when she saw it. It looked just like the central figure in the nativity scene that was in our living room on the table. She left the room to check the nativity set, and sure enough, little baby Jesus was missing. Somehow it had fallen off of the table into the top of the gift bag. We all had a good laugh, and we returned Jesus to the nativity scene. But he says, the more I thought about it, this little incident was quite telling. So often, Jesus is swept off center stage in all of our Christmas festivities, relegated to a kind of white elephant status. And no doubt, we will hear numerous times this month that Jesus is the reason for the season. We know that. In case we don't, we'll see billboards and they'll remind us of that. And you know what? He really is the reason for the season. And the closer that we get to Christmas Day, we will hopefully remember that the name Christ is in that word, Christmas. That in fact, despite everything that we see to the contrary, he is central to the celebration. He is what Christmas is all about. For the story about a man whose son was in a musical, and he said, my 12-year-old son, Andrew, waited in the church hallway as he was preparing to take his part in the Christmas musical. He was costumed and ready for his role as the boy Jesus in our annual Christmas musical. Perhaps he felt just a hint of self-importance as he watched a much younger child walking down the hallway, tugging at his father's sleeve, pointing in my son's direction and saying, who is that, Daddy? Who is that? The father, however, continued towards the nursery area without answering his son's question. So finally, the little preschooler turns back and says to my son, who are you, mister? My son smiled a bit proudly and gave what seemed to be an obvious answer. Well, I'm what Christmas is all about. To which the little boy said, oh, I'm sorry, Santa. I didn't recognize you. As the people of God, let's determine and be purposeful about keeping Jesus on center stage during this Advent season, all the way up to Christmas Day, that first Noel. And I want to do that with you in this season, looking at an ancient text. It's one that we probably know well. It's one that we've heard many, many times, written about 500, maybe 700, 500 to 700 years before his birth, and written by the prophet Isaiah for specific descriptions of who the one to be born would be. My guess is you'll know these descriptions. Ancient words that meant something to God's people then, means something to God's people now, 25 plus centuries later. So let's stand together and read our Advent text from Isaiah chapter 9. Here we go together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, the Word of God in this Advent season.
Thanks be to God.
Yes. Go ahead and be seated. For unto us, who's the us? Us. Us is us. Well, initially it was the Israelites. It is the people of God. Let me just give you some real quick historical context, because we kind of jump right in, and that's often the way that we receive this text in the Advent season. It's just those verses sort of pulled out of the portion of chapter 9 that it's in. Do you remember the name Uzziah? King Uzziah? Remember anything about Uzziah? Was he a good king or a bad king? Those are pretty much your only choices when you're reading about the kings. He was a good king. He reigned over Israel for 52 years, over Judah. 2 Chronicles tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He conquered the Philistines. He destroyed their fortified cities. He strengthened Jerusalem's walls and put watchtowers, had a well-trained army of more than 300,000 men. Scripture tells us that his fame spread far and wide. So imagine, you're an Israelite, and you are living in Jerusalem under the reign of King Uzziah. How are you feeling about that? Yeah. And then guess what? He died. How are you feeling about that? Exactly. You're a resident of the city and you're under this amazing king. It has been times of prosperity and blessing and security. King dies. Isaiah and all the people of Judah are thinking the same thing. What happens now? That's why we, I think, get that amazing vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet says, in the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that he died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The image is one of the presence of God, and it is big and it is grand. It is a king on a throne ruling over all. And this is a king that is not going to die. A vision that was encouraging to God's people. That no matter the circumstances that you find yourself in, good kings come and go, their God was with them. And then Isaiah chapter 7. We have some more words that we use often in the Advent season. A promise of the virgin who would be with child, would give birth to a son, call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's the message again. God is with us. Spoken during the reign of Uzziah's grandson, who wasn't such a good king. So as is often the case in the prophetic literature, there's just a mix of the here and the now and the not yet, and time can pass quickly just in the course of a chapter. And then chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a very depressing chapter in Isaiah. It's all about God using Assyria as an instrument of punishment towards his people. In the midst of all of that trouble and despair, then come the words that we've read this morning in our text from chapter 9. There is one who is coming. There is one who is coming. The government, the authority, the responsibility, the control is going to be rested right on his shoulders, and there will be no end to it, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is quite a ruler that Isaiah is talking about. They are words of promise given to his people who were living in very uncertain times, very difficult times. And they were written to a people who, if you've looked at the story in the Old Testament as we see it through the Chronicles and the Kings, a people who would love and honor God, and then they would fall away. And then they would love and they would honor God, and then they would fall away. And then they'd love, and you get the picture. It was a love and honor God, and then forget God and fall away. And oftentimes the king was responsible for the leadership in the same way that King Uzziah led his people in times of great prosperity and honor to God, because he was a man who honored God. So the people followed. And then along would come an evil king and would lead the people in times of evil. Isaiah's prophecy is to talk about one who is going to be, oh, so good. one who will always lead the people in honor of God. So they are words of God's faithfulness. They are words that speak of his amazing character. Here's the thing that strikes me, and I think it is so special for us, for unto us, as we read it 2,500 plus years later, we are reading it as followers of God who are living on this side of Jesus' life, living on this side of the incarnation, and we have the blessing and the benefit of the complete revelation of Scripture. We have, so to speak, the end of the story. We know how the story ends. The child that Isaiah writes about, the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one that we understand and know as Jesus, we also know is a full revelation, a clear revelation of the character of Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the one who had brought them into existence, the one who had made them his people, and the one who had loved them, even as a father, even though that word doesn't appear much at all in the Old Testament in relationship to God toward his people, had loved them as a father faithfully for generations. We, who stand on this side of the incarnation, have the blessing of seeing this heart of God for his people. What an awesome thing. Revelation of the character of God. I think this is where these words of the prophet can take on some very special meaning for us as well. Because we, like the Israelites, live in challenging times, do we not? God's people have always lived in challenging times. If you're serious about being a follower after God, life is challenging. Because you've probably noticed, as we've said before, that the world is broken. And we live in a hard place. And to follow after God in the midst of this hard place is greatly challenging and is sometimes greatly discouraging. So on this first Sunday of Advent, when we think about hope, where our hope is located, what is hope? I want to suggest to you that if we will take some time to understand what it means to have Jesus under that first description, as a wonderful counselor in our lives, we have great possibility for hope as his people, no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in. When you think about all of the possibilities for hope, the things that people sort of hedge their bets in and place their hope, none is secure. To put our hope in the wonderful counselor is secure. It is life-changing. So, get us started. I want you to turn to a neighbor, and I want you to talk with them for just a moment. It's more of a discussion, not so much of a neighbor question this morning. But the idea of counselor, what do you hear there? When you talk about Jesus, the wonderful counselor, what are the things that are coming to mind for you? Talk with your neighbor. See what they think. Tell them what you think. Jesus, the wonderful counselor. What does that look like? Okay, we ready? So, what'd you talk about? What are the things that come to mind? What are the images? Jesus, wonderful counselor. No transference. Yeah, no issues of transference. He doesn't put his junk on me because he doesn't have any. Okay, good. What else, Greg? Excellent, excellent. Wisdom infallible, advice spot on, and what was the last one? Guidance, perfect direction. Yeah, Nat. Okay, good, good, good. Doug? Oh, I like that. We do have representation in the highest court of the universe. Yeah, good, good. So important. Yeah, yeah. Goes back to what we've spent some time on in our Thanksgiving series, believing, trusting, staking my life on the fact that God is good, even though what I see going on around me may not seem so good, may not feel good. I don't experience it as good. God is good. And it's out of that goodness that he is not just a wonderful counselor. He is the wonderful counselor. He will be called a wonderful counselor. No, Isaiah says he will be called wonderful counselor. Just a statement right from the get-go that this is the source of authority. This is the source of guidance in a person's life. You know, the Hebrew word that Isaiah uses here for counselor carries with it this primary meaning of one who devises a plan and gives counsel about that plan. You know, if you've ever done any work with a counselor, if you know counselors, they are people who strive to be respectful of where a person is at, but at the same time trying to help them understand what they know is a good and productive direction for this person to go in. The Hebrew sense here is there's no discussion. This counselor knows the way, do it. This is not a plan, this is the plan. You know, and here they are. Folks that have just seen their king, their wonderful king die, and then now they're living under the reign of this corrupt grandson. What's the plan? God has a plan, and of course, the plan that is revealed throughout the Old Testament on into the life of Jesus is follow after God. Commit your way to him. Regardless of what else is going on in the land, follow after God. So the word is pretty definitive. One who has the plan and who gives the counsel about that plan. The word that the prophet uses that we translate wonderful really means it's distinguished. It's extraordinary. And it can be hard to understand. Difficult to understand. So you put these together, what do we have? Well, we have in the one who will be born, that child who will be born, the one who is Jesus, we have a counselor that is extraordinary, a counselor that is distinguished in wisdom. He is wonderful beyond our ability to understand. And because of who he is, his counsel can be difficult to understand, as Diane was referring to. You remember the confession of Jesus that Peter gave in Matthew's gospel. Jesus asked his disciples, so who do people say that I am? His disciples said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Jesus asked them. Peter, you know his response, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good response, Peter. Right on the mark. Not too long after that, when Jesus was telling them that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, Peter said, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Bad response. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Oh, I can't imagine that Peter ever heard more cutting words in his life. He meant good. His intentions were right. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but of men. I was reading on a Reformed blog site this week that question, who do you say that I am? This writer said, well, it's doubly crucial in our day because not every Jesus is the real Jesus. And then he goes on and elaborates a little bit. He says, there's the Republican Jesus. He's against tax increases and activist judges for family values and owning firearms. There's the Democrat Jesus. He's against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's the Starbucks Jesus. He drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. And there's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. My friends, not every Jesus promoted out there is the real deal. But on this communion morning, as we prepare to come to this table, I want us to listen to four truths about Jesus, the wonderful counselor. Jesus, the wonderful counselor. And practically speaking, what does that title mean, and what does it not mean for the people of God? So, first truth for our lives. What does it mean that Jesus is the wonderful counselor? Well, you recall his response to Peter. As the wonderful counselor, Jesus always has in mind the things of God. Always. There is nothing more important to Jesus. Underline the word nothing. There is nothing more important to Jesus than the glory and honor of God. You see, Jesus is one of the three authors of the first commandment. Jesus is always obedient to that command. You remember the first commandment? It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." He never puts anyone or anything before God. Jesus, as the wonderful counselor, understands clearly, without any question, that to live in intimate relationship with God is life. Everything else is just a shoddy substitute. To live in intimate relationship with God is life. Jesus, the wonderful counselor, knows it is the only life that satisfies the human soul. It is, as we've said many times, the life that we were created to live. So, because Jesus, the wonderful counselor, always has in mind the things of God, you must understand, I must understand, that we are not the center of his attention. Last. I thought I was so important. We are always in his care. We are never separated from his love. But we are never his first concern. And because that is true, you can count on what I think is a second truth about Jesus, the wonderful counselor. It is this: he is always interested in your well-being. But your well-being is always contingent upon your submission to his plan for your life. As we said a moment ago, this is not a counselor who gives options. Well, you got plan A here, that's a great one. Plan B, it's okay. Plan C will be rough. This is plan A, all the way. And his plan can be stated in three words. Surrender to him. That's his plan. Surrender to him. We want to know important things. Like, when is the end of the world really going to come? If I'm younger, who should I marry? Where should I live? What are my best investments in these critical and difficult financial times? And we strain at camels or gnats and we swallow camels in terms of trying to understand what is God's plan for my life. It's simple, three words, surrender to him. Simple to say. Hard to do because everything in us wants to be important. Everything in us wants to know, to be in control, to be confident, to be secure. Surrender to him. Your well-being is something that Jesus, the wonderful counselor, is always interested in. But your well-being will always be contingent upon his plan for your life. Surrender to him. He is not interested in any plans that have for your life anything besides God's glory and honor at the center of everything that you say and do. That is his plan, surrender to him. You remember that first commandment that I said he helped to author? It was written for us. Wasn't written for him, it was written for us. To have anything or anyone in your life that captures your heart's highest affection makes you, makes me, an idolater. And idolatry does not lead to the abundant life. It is not plan B, it is not even plan C. It is a disaster. It is not what we were created for. Because Jesus is the wonderful counselor and wants that for you, you can count on a third truth coming from him. As the wonderful counselor, Jesus doesn't have much interest in fixing your problems. That's not to say that he never does. But more often than not, he has great, great interest in helping you live victoriously for his glory and his honor despite the problems. Because he knows that we live in a fallen world and it is not our final home. I forget that. How about you? We live in a fallen world. It's not our final home. And because Jesus knows that, his passion is to see us live with the power of his Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is inside of all of those who are his children, and to do that with rejoicing, rejoicing in his goodness and his presence in our lives, no matter the circumstances. Again, if you need some clarification on that, go back to that first commandment. Nothing, no one before God. Idolatry comes in all kinds of forms. There is a fourth truth that I think is important to remember about Jesus, the wonderful counselor. You know, it is the goal of good earthly counselors, and they would tell you this, to see their clients or their patients grow to a place of independence so that they no longer need the counseling relationship. Not true with the wonderful counselor. In fact, he will do everything in his power to facilitate greater dependence upon him. in this life and for all of eternity. Because to cut us loose and say, you're doing great, go live your life, is to suggest that there is something better than him. And we've already said, he's not an idolater. There is nothing better for our lives than Jesus. There is nothing more life-giving than Jesus and a vital relationship with him. The wonderful counselor doesn't want us to get to a point where we don't need him anymore, but in fact wants us to realize that every day, every moment, I need him more desperately than the one before. He is never interested in severing the relationship with you. He wants you to realize, wants me to realize, how desperately we need him. My friends, Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He is sufficient for your every challenge and every need. And the counsel that he will always give you, no matter the circumstances, is to draw near to him. You know, Jesus told his followers in John 15 that I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We tend to spiritualize that. You know, apart from me, you can't do anything spiritual. Are you kidding? Apart from him, I can't breathe. Apart from him, I can't walk. Apart from him, my human body doesn't work right. My brain barely works. Apart from him, you can do nothing. What part of nothing do we not understand? That's what Jesus is driving. The wonderful counselor is everything that we need for life. And I want to throw out just a challenge to you. In this Advent season, would you consider just camping in the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Camp in the Gospels. Get to know Jesus more and more and more. The wonderful counselor who reveals the incredible character of God for us in this Advent season. Someone that I know who knows this to be true is our brother Lee Richmond. I asked Lee if he would be willing to come this morning and to share his story. Jesus hasn't always been the wonderful counselor in his life. But I know that he has great passion for the wonderful counselor, Jesus, in his life now. So Lee, come and share your story with us. Thank you, brother.
Good morning. God is hilarious. If any of you had told me when I was 30 that I would be the chairman of an evangelical Christian church, that I would want to get up on Sunday mornings to worship, or that I would be standing here today giving you my testimony, I would have laughed right in your face. Each of us has a unique faith story. We all know the adage that God meets us where we are. I'm here to tell you today that that is absolutely true. I grew up irreligious. Synonyms for irreligious are ungodly, unspiritual, non-religious, profane, and blasphemous. Welcome to my world. I met a young woman once who told me about her personal relationship with God. I told her, God goes this way, and I go given who I was, that may have been the only thing I said that day that was truthful. In addition to being a liar, let's list my other accomplishments. Sexual impurity, unfaithfulness, illegal drugs, legal drugs, foul language, perfectionism, especially with regard to other people's issues, judgmentalism, self-indulgence, and pride. God is still working with me on those last two. But that young woman, in addition to a weird relationship with God, had some things that piqued my interest. And I'm not talking now about the turquoise sweater that first got me interested in her. She had some things that I didn't. She was open, she was grounded, and she was joyful. I hadn't even known that I wanted those things. So we started having lunch every day together at work. She told me about herself, and she also told me about Jesus Christ. She invited me to meet her roommates and some other close friends, and it turned out that all of them were Christians, and all of them had the same joy that she had. I'm a scientist, and when I saw an unusual statistical aberration like that, I had to look into what was behind it. So I started going to church with them, and I started to read the Bible, beginning with John's Gospel. And I saw that what she talked about and what was written there was true. Now here's where God met me where I was, because my belief wasn't based only on what was written in the Bible. Anyone can claim that something they've written is inspired by God. That doesn't make it so. But hundreds of people saw Jesus after his crucifixion. And that's well documented, even in non-biblical sources. And the people who walked with Jesus during his time on earth were willing to die for him, even decades later. And if he was not who he said he was, they never would have done that. So everything he said and everything he claimed to be had to be true. It was just as John wrote when he entered Jesus' tomb, "I saw and believed." A totally left-brain conversion. And I was no clean fish. Now here's the fun part. I was meeting with one of the pastors at church. The young woman was there too. And he gave me that little campus crusade tract, The Four Spiritual Laws, you know that one, with a picture of the cross of Jesus bridging the gulf of sin between God and me. Well, I read it, and it was then that I recognized that I truly was a beggar at the door of God's mercy, as Brennan Manning wrote it. And I gave my life to Jesus. And when I did, you remember the song that we just sang, "Sing choirs of angels, sing in exultation." I heard that. Immediately when I gave my life to Jesus, I heard those choirs singing praise to God. It was astonishing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour, the minute I first believed. There's another picture in that little tract that shows two signs. Life and death pointing in opposite directions. And that young woman, by the way, still sits next to me at church every Sunday. The verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." I'm here to tell you that that is true. God's grace and mercy saved me from my sin and set me free. My sins, as Jesus said, which are many, have been forgiven. I, who have been forgiven much, love much. Thank you, Jesus. I'm grateful.